chapter 9. Once again, yes, we're in Genesis, moving along. There's so many things that are foundational and setting the stage for everything else we'll see as we go through Scripture that we're taking our time going through. And we come now to Genesis chapter 9, and I actually like to start reading back at verse 20 of chapter 8, just because I think that's a little bit of the context here, and then down through verse 7 of chapter 9. And you'll recall as you're turning there to Genesis chapters 8 and 9 that Noah and his family and the animals have disembarked from the ark. Noah has built an altar to the Lord. He's offered that sacrifice, one of all of these animals that God had told him to sacrifice, these clean animals. And Noah has, God has received Noah's worship and has promised in that never again to destroy every living thing as he has done in the flood. And it was that great promise at the end of chapter 8, which we'll see again in just a moment. And then we'll come into chapter 9. But first, before we read that, we need to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon both the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. Oh God, we come and ask now that you would send your Spirit to come and open the eyes of our hearts and help us to hear your word that you speak to us even through this portion of the book of Genesis. Help us to receive it as it is your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, beginning at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, down into chapter 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, there's a biblical principle set forth here. There's several we'll look at, but there's a biblical principle set forth here in this short section of chapter 9 that runs counter, I think, to what many environmentalists, humanists, secular environmentalists might propose. God impresses upon Noah, and of course upon all mankind, the sacredness of human life as it is created in the very image of God. It sets man as God's image bearer above the created animal world, and it sets forth regulations then that are designed to protect man from the animal world because man alone is in the image of God. Now, the first way in which we see God protecting his image in man is by blessing Noah and his sons, telling them once again to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We see that at the beginning and end of our section here. And why was it necessary, though, for God to continue to reiterate this command that he'd already given in the original creation, that he's already expressed to Noah and his family? Well, perhaps due to the situation faced by Noah and his family, who had just spent a year on the ark, the devastation that they had observed, both while they were on the ark and after leaving the ark, would certainly make one question whether it was a good idea to bring children into the world. And people will ask that question today. Why would we want to bring a child into this world with all of its division and diseases like COVID-19? Well, imagine what it would have been like for Noah and his family, who had just seen the whole world completely wiped out because of the sin of man. And so God tells them, continue to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They also knew, though, that the heart of man had not been changed by the flood. Mankind was still liable to the judgment of God. And so Martin Luther notes on all of this, all these words of God bring encouragement to man in one way or another. For after the flood, the great grief of the survivors at the sad lot of their contemporaries tended to weigh too heavily on their souls. That man might now have assurance of success in his enterprises and so work joyfully, God speaks kindly encouragement to them to assure them that their offspring will not suffer the fate of those who had experienced the judgment of the great flood. And so God continues to set before them the ways in which he will protect human life. First, we see God blessing Noah and his sons. The substance of that blessing, again, being that God gives to them the capacity to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Now, this capacity, man is incapable of imparting to himself. He is totally dependent upon God for that capacity. And it should be noted that along with the giving of this gift of fruitfulness comes the obligation to fulfill what God commands. He commanded them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. However, we should note that what God commands, he always gives grace to fulfill. It's one of the more famous quotes from Augustine, isn't it? Command what you will, as he prays, command what you will, grant what you command. Now that really should be an encouragement to us as we walk through this life, desiring for God to change us, to make us into what he wants us to be. All the commands of Scripture that pertain to life and godliness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ come to us with the grace that is necessary to fulfill those commands. So that if God commands you to be patient, God commands you to be long-suffering, God commands you to be kind, he gives you the grace to be patient, to be long-suffering, to be kind. If God commands you to forgive as you have been forgiven, he grants you the grace to forgive. If he commands you to put away bitterness and anger, then he gives to you the grace to put away bitterness and anger. All that is required of us is that we live by faith and discover that which God has promised is already at work in us. And this gift of God's grace has been purchased for us by the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood. So do not let the gift of God's grace go to waste. Use it in those commands that God gives to you. Now, Noah and his sons did not let this gift of God go to waste as they begin to fill the earth. And as they did so, they began to see the second way in which God preserved and protected his image in man. Verse 2 tells us that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Prior to the entrance of sin into the world, and it would seem even after that, before the period of the flood, there was a harmony that existed in the original creation between man and the other creatures, and some degree of that had continued. But with the flood, great change has come upon the earth and the creatures of the earth as well. And so God pronounces that he would instill in the beasts of the earth now, and in the birds of the heaven, and in the fish of the sea, he would instill in them now a fear, literally a terror and a dread of man. Now, in one way, we can look at this, that because the beasts can more rapidly propagate and increase in number much more quickly than humans can, and because of the superior strength of many of these beasts and how inadequately prepared Noah and his family would be to defend against that, we could see how they would soon gain the upper hand and exterminate Noah and his family. To put it bluntly, they were a prime food source for some of these animals at this stage. It's interesting here that it's just referencing the beasts, that word cattle, which has reference to the domesticated animals, even back at creation in Genesis 1, is not used here because they are already under the control of man. But now this fear comes upon the beasts. And the ultimate fulfillment of the statement that God would, the fulfillment of the statement that God would put this fear into the animals, the wild animals, is seen in generally in this, in the way that wild animals don't come near to humans, into those places occupied by humans, unless they're driven by hunger. But there is that general fear of man. And God adds another way in which he preserves the image of God in man when he states that they are given into your hand. That phrase is used in other places in the Old Testament. It signifies to be delivered into the complete control of another, to be dealt with as that other might determine. And part of man's control over the animal kingdom is specified when verse 3 states, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now, for the first time in Scripture, God grants to man permission to eat the flesh of animals, as that last phrase of this verse implies, even as the green herbs. Prior to this, man's diet had consisted of the green herb, essentially a vegetarian diet. But now he is allowed to eat meat. And it's noted that this is not a command, it's a permission granted. If you want to be a vegetarian, there's nothing sinful about that. If you want to miss out on the finer foods in life, you can be a vegetarian and I will happily eat your steak for you. But the reason for God's permission to man to eat meat has, as you can imagine, been the subject of a lot of speculation and debate. We like to debate these kind of things, and it really is just speculation. There's nothing in Scripture that specifically states why at this point. Perhaps the most common thought is that man's strength seemed to decline substantially after the flood due to the deteriorating effects of sin and disease, a change in the vegetation, and it required more protein. We certainly will see now the shortened lifespan of man after the flood. A second suggestion is that God, to show his great and diverse mercy, enlarged the scope of man's diet. And I don't think either suggestion runs counter to anything in Scripture, but they're just speculation. But it should be noted here as well that there is no distinction between clean and unclean as far as for food, as far as for the diet. There has been with offerings, but not for food. It's simply, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And that particular distinction between clean and unclean is a distinction that comes from the Mosaic Law, instituted for diet to at that point set Israel as the people of God, as a nation apart from the other nations of the earth, and to teach them about holiness, to teach them about Christ, and which Jesus, according to Luke, abrogated when he said that it is not that which enters a man that defiles him, but that which proceeds from a man. However, we should also note that man does not have the right to simply wantonly slaughter animals without purpose or just for material gain. God has given the flesh of animals to eat, but he is still to, as stated in the creation account, he is still required to exercise dominion and stewardship over creation. The wanton slaughter, for example, of the American bison in the 1800s for sport or to take away the livelihood of the natives or sometimes just for the tongue, leaving the rest of the animal to rot out on the prairie, was wrong. It was not an example of godly stewardship, of godly dominion. And as a result, the American bison lived on the edge of extinction for years. But there is a restriction here with regard to eating of this flesh of the animals. Verse 4 gives us that restriction. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, this is one of those rare cases where the verse is even more understandable when we translate it more literally, I think. So if we were to do that, translate it a little more literally, it would read this way. You shall not eat flesh while it has in it its life, that is, its blood. That's a more literal translation. I think that's actually clear. But the connection of life and blood is very important. We begin to see that here, and it'll be a theme that gets developed, and we'll follow that development, so we won't say everything there is to say about it. But in the Mosaic Law, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it states very plainly, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And there are a number of reasons then why God forbids eating flesh while the blood is in it. In this immediate context, God is demonstrating to man, and you'll see that more clearly as we go along, but he's demonstrating to man here the sacredness of life. Perhaps after mankind had been wiped out in the flood, we would be tempted to think man's life is of very little value. But God is demonstrating to man the sacredness of life, how much God detests the sin of murder. And that, again, will be much more apparent in the following verses. But secondly, when we continue in Leviticus 17, that is, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." The blood was to be poured out upon the altar as a means of atoning for man's sin, and so reserved and consecrated to God alone. Now, the idea of blood being offered up as atonement for sin was not new to Noah, not new to his family. The necessity of a blood sacrifice had been known back with Abel. Remember, the sacrifice of Abel and Cain, and it's likely they learned that from their parents with regard to the sacrifice made by God for Adam and Eve when he clothed them with the skin of animals. And in typological fashion, the blood looks forward. It anticipates. It points ahead to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which was to be shed for the redemption of God's people. And one of the things we want to see as we go through all of Genesis is that everything is pointing toward the coming of Christ into the world. Indeed, that is the focal point of all of Scripture. And we see that even here in this discussion about blood and blood being shed and the penalty of that. And the possible third reason then why God forbids the eating of the blood is that there are a number of diseases carried through the blood. And to protect this small group of people and increase the population of mankind, this is, of course, a wise prohibition by God, even from a practical standpoint, if you will. Now, you may have thought that that was all a little bit of a rabbit trail. But no, this is the rabbit trail. Some groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult because of their deviation from the fundamental truths of Scripture, they have rejected them and perverted them, well, they use this verse as the basis for refusing blood transfusions. So it seems appropriate to say something about that for just a few seconds. This text, I hope you see, having just read it, that you can see on your own, has absolutely nothing to do with blood transfusions. And from a biblical standpoint, an important hermeneutical principle, we interpret Scripture according to its original meaning. And the writers of Genesis knew nothing and were not predicting anything about blood transfusions here. And from a purely scientific standpoint, eating blood is very different from a blood transfusion. Blood that is eaten is then digested into its component parts and thus ceases to be blood, and the body then reuses those different component parts for different purposes in the body, but transfused blood remains blood. It's not digested, it functions as blood with all its vital properties. It enables man, in some ways, to mitigate the effects of the curse, which is a blessing from God to us. And that's the end of that rabbit trail. Well, let's turn to the next way in which God determines to protect his image in man. The next way in which God protects his image in man. And here God becomes very explicit about the concept of his image in man. You're not just a more highly evolved virus. You bear the image of God in man. And from his prohibition against eating the blood of animals, God then transitions naturally to the blood of man, which is also the life of man. And it says, "Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now, it might not be evident at first, but in these two verses, we see the institution of civil government and the obligation of civil government under God to protect the image of God in man. We'll see that a little more as we go on, certainly in other passages, but because the life of man is of such value to God, he declares that he will demand an accounting for the life of any human that is taken by either man or even beast. The accounting for that life that is taken, the blood that is shed, will come either through the ordained authorities established by God to bear the sword, or it will come directly from God himself. And again, we'll see this more fully in other passages. But I note that in our nation, by unbiblically legalizing abortion, giving legal status to the taking of human life made in the image of God, by giving legal status to that taking of human life so that civil authorities cannot prosecute this taking of human life, we have sentenced ourselves to the direct judgment of God, who will demand a reckoning and will require it. The blood of every infant slain cries out to God for vengeance, and vengeance God will surely have because he declares that life in his image is sacred. Now he declares first here that from the hand of every beast that takes the lifeblood of man, he will require justice. The beasts of the earth are made for the sake of man, and if that beast should in some way or another take the life of a human, then men are right to put that animal, that beast, to death that killed the human. It's codified in Exodus chapter 21, verse 28 is one example where it declares if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. The last phrase of verse 5 then, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. That's somewhat difficult to translate and interpret. I think Leupold's commentary is persuasive. He states that the phrase is the equivalent of the reciprocal pronoun from one another. From one another. And what that means is that we would read the phrase, from the hand of one another, I will require the life of man. And by using the term brother, God is clearly pronouncing every man is his brother's keeper. The answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Is an unequivocal, yes, you are. And then verse 6 builds upon verse 5, particularly that last phrase when God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. He is saying that man is the avenger of the blood of the slain man. However, it is not a right, as we'll go on to see, it is not a right given to any individual to take the life of a murderer. Martin Luther addresses this in his commentaries and says, by this word, government is instituted. This basic institution for the welfare of man. For if man receives power over other men's lives under certain circumstances, then by virtue of having received power over the highest good that man has, power over the lesser things is naturally included, such as power over property to the extent of being able to exact taxes, over our persons to the extent of being able to demand various types of work and service as need may arise. Government, then, being grounded on this word, is not by human contract or by surrender of certain powers or by encroachment of priestcraft. It is a divine institution. Besides, this power of life and death is bestowed upon man only in an official capacity, insofar as the governmental power is centered in him. The Apostle Paul bears this out clearly when he says in Romans 13 that to the civil government ordained by God is given the power of the sword. Now, I find it interesting that some people, in reading this passage, other passages, of course, like Romans 13, have tried to use the fifth commandment, which is against murder. They have tried to use the fifth commandment against the power of the state to exact capital punishment against a murderer. But the Ten Commandments lay down principles of personal conduct, but the verse before us today lays down a principle of official conduct for when life is taken. And that is why Paul reiterates in Romans 13 that the government ordained by God has the power of the sword. such measures are required by God because, as he says in verse 6, in the image of God he made man. When a man strikes out at another man to kill him, he is striking out at God. He ultimately is angered with God because he cannot get whatever it is he wants, and he cannot get at God, and so he strikes out then at the one who is in his image, in the image of God. And that crime is so heinous that one actually forfeits his own right to live. And so we can only say that to safeguard the image of God that is within man, God ordained capital punishment to be carried out by legally ordained authority. And those who argue against capital punishment are claiming to be wiser than the one who has given us this law, and they are sowing the seeds of the destruction of mankind in their futile thinking. Now, in all of this, here in the beginning, it was God's purpose to preserve the human race so that, as he promised back in Genesis 3, he might bring one into the world, the seed of the woman, who would destroy the works of the devil. And it is his purpose for that same one then to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And thus his purpose to preserve mankind so that that ultimate purpose might be fulfilled. And all of this highlights the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where we want to end. The one who is coming into the world was the purpose of God's protection of the image of God in man. God instituted these regulations so that man, who is sinful and depraved from birth, would not destroy himself before the seed of the woman should come to earth. You do know, I hope, that it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. And it is only in him that we live and move and have our being. And it's fascinating that Paul, writing to Colossae and to Corinth, and then also the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, declares that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. And Jesus, the express image of the invisible God, in his own body, suffered the crime of murder. That crime, that murder that the Jewish leaders were determined to carry out against him. And they were doubly guilty, first because they provoked a human government to carry out a death penalty by bearing false witness, and in which the civil authorities had said, "I find no fault in this man." Secondly, they were guilty because, as Paul declares, they crucified the Lord of glory, the express image of the invisible God. They put to death the one who was the express image of the invisible God. And yet, in his sovereign purposes, God ordained that. God used that crime to accomplish his eternal purpose of salvation. It was God's purpose to place his image in man that he might bring man to glory. But because, as we've seen, because of man's sinful rebellion, the image of God in man was seriously marred and defaced. Nevertheless, even as we see with Noah and his family, God did not abandon man to his own way. Indeed, through the death of Christ Jesus, the express image of the invisible God, God restored his image in man. That image that consists, as Paul says in Ephesians, that image that consists of true righteousness and holiness. And through the work of Christ Jesus, the express image of God, he has elevated many sons and daughters to glory. He has taken men and women fallen in sin and returned them to a place better than Eden through faith in Christ, crucified, murdered by sinful men. The Jewish leaders, though they were doing what was predetermined, foreordained by God, were also acting out of their own selfish motives, desires, and sinfulness. They were not seeking to do the will of God, and thus they brought the punishment of God upon them. They were not punished and sentenced by the Roman government for putting an innocent man to death, but God brought his own punishment upon them. Paul said, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that wrath will either fall upon his son in our place or upon us. And in all of this, we see the wisdom and power of Almighty God. Even here in Genesis, the stage is being set. The soil is prepared for the seed. God will protect his image in man because it is his purpose to bring many sons to glory. He will punish those who refuse to walk in obedience to him, who continue to seek to destroy the image of God in man. But God, through the death of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, restored to man his image in true righteousness and holiness, so that we might have fellowship with him. We are the beneficiaries of that work of Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I living out more and more the image of God in its fullness? Am I living in true righteousness and holiness? Because that's what we have been created to be in Christ Jesus, the one who is the express image of the invisible God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, the one who is your express image. We thank you that he came to this earth willing to give his life, to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Thank you for restoring us to that image of true righteousness and holiness in Jesus, who is your express image. And we thank you that he came to this earth willing to give his life, to shed his blood. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 307, if you'd like to sing that. And I would just like to read for us the first stanza in closing here. 307, Nothing But the Blood. 307. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. People of God, receive his benediction. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.